and put your bookmark in Matthew chapter 15. And having done that, then if you would, I'd like to begin the first reading anyway from John chapter 17. So put your bookmark in Matthew 15. That's where we will spend most of our time. And then turn over to John chapter 17, if you would. We welcome those of you that are visiting with us this morning. We're missing some of our folks today. So if you're visiting and you're not going to get to meet everybody, which means that you are bound to have to come back, no matter the quality of the lesson or anything else this morning, because it's unfair to go visit somewhere and not meet everybody. So we appreciate that you are here. Welcome you back any opportunity that you have. Hope that our study this morning will be of some benefit to you. I want to reiterate what John Tom mentioned this morning. We've got a gospel meeting coming up the first Sunday in April, which I believe is the 5th, if I remember right. The 5th through the 8th, Curtis Pope is going to be here. Curtis was with us several years ago, did an excellent job. There were a lot of good comments. You may not remember him. You'll remember him when he gets here. But he does an excellent job preaching the gospel. So make sure and mark that on your calendar. Be Sunday through Wednesday, and so make sure and take note of that. As you get older, you begin to reflect on things, and I don't know if your perspective changes so much or if you just become more aware of what happens around you. I don't know if it's wisdom. I don't know if you just become more exposed to ideas that other people have if you start to listen more and talk less. I'm at a loss to account for some of the things that I'm beginning to see in my life, but there are things that occur to me now that perhaps I did not think about much when I was younger. One of those has to do with the things that we've been talking about from Matthew chapter 15 this month, and that has to do with the challenges that face us as children of God, particularly in connection to the Word of God. Do you wonder why it is that we don't convert more people, why we don't baptize more people, why we don't have a building full of folks? There's a lot of easy answers to that. But I want to tell you something that's kind of been on my mind lately that occurs to me that has grown out of several conversations and out of the passage that we're trying to look at this month. In John chapter 17, Jesus is offering a prayer to God. This is the night before Jesus' betrayal, before they arrest him and try him. So this would be on Thursday evening, as I understand it, of the crucifixion week. And Jesus begins this prayer essentially asking God to be especially considerate of the apostles. In fact, most of the prayer revolves around the fact that Jesus is going to go away and he's going to leave these 11 men, and then they would add the 12. That he's going to leave these men behind, and that they're going to be responsible for doing the work that he was doing. And Jesus, as a perfect man, did God's work perfectly. But these are very imperfect men that he's leaving behind. And so he's a lot to say about them. One of the things that he mentions that most people are aware of in this prayer is the statement that he makes in verses 20 and 21. When he looks beyond the apostles themselves and says, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. That's not exactly the world that we live in, is it? One of the things that Jesus was very concerned about, and I think part of the concern was because there were divisions within the apostles, and that is a problem that he deals with over and over as he goes later and later into his ministry, and he sees the potential for their work, and he's very concerned that they be unified, and as he looks beyond those men, the concern that those who those men teach be unified becomes very much the focus of his comments. And here we are 2,000 years later, and it is a very diverse world when you consider those who, quote-unquote, believe in Jesus. I ran a search this week, and some of you might be better at this than I am. I'm pretty primitive when it comes to anything having to do with computers. But I ran a search of the number of denominations, quote-unquote, Christian denominations, that is, different religious bodies who are based upon a belief in Jesus Christ, How many of those there are presently in the United States of America? Now, the interesting thing about this search is that nobody's agreed on the numbers, how you go about measuring these religious groups. And they ranged from the most conservative, which was 217, to, these are all legitimate surveys, from 217 to 33,000 to 41,000 to 55,000. And I was thinking about that and thinking what kind of impact that has had on the world in which we live and upon our work as children of God. This is not exactly the picture that Jesus had in mind when he prayed to God that all of those who believe on the words of the apostles might be one. Because clearly there's not a lot of unity in the religious world around us. In fact, much more Christianity, in the broadest sense of the term, is marked by diversity. And that's a challenge. It has a lot of implications. Do you know when you try to teach somebody the gospel of Jesus Christ, the chances are pretty good in this country that they already have some familiarity with who Jesus of Nazareth was. And they probably have accepted to some degree that Jesus of Nazareth was God in the flesh. 70% of the people in this country still identify themselves as Christians. And so that means 7 out of 10 people not only are familiar with Jesus, but they already have some conviction about who he was. Do you know the apostles didn't face that? We look at Acts chapter 2 and think, man, they stood up on the day of Pentecost and they baptized 3,000 people. Even though that was a small percentage of the folks there, one of the things that we face that they didn't face is they're talking to people that don't really know who Jesus of Nazareth was as it pertains to the message of the gospel. Now, one of the things that we have to deal with is not only that there are a lot of people who know something about Jesus, but there are a lot of people who have already accepted certain things about Jesus. And that's where the difficulty begins to come in. Because now what we're trying to do is we're trying to point people towards a proper understanding of Jesus. And we live in a climate that says it doesn't really matter what you believe. As long as you're honest and sincere and you accept Jesus as your personal Savior, then all of these little details don't really matter. And the implications for our work just start multiplying. Because you folks out there that don't believe in Jesus, they look at all the people that do believe in Jesus, and what they see is 55,000 different denominations who can't even agree on what they believe about Jesus. And so you're trying to be an influence and you're trying to teach the truth. And in the meantime, what's happening is the religious world of Christianity in its broadest sense fights against itself. You find that kind of interesting? In the book of Luke in chapter 9, towards the end of Jesus' ministry as he's working his way to Jerusalem, one of the interesting events that takes place in his life is a couple of the apostles come up to Jesus and say, "We found a man." This is verse 49, I believe. Luke chapter 9, verse 49. A couple of the apostles come up and say, "We found a man casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him to do so because he wasn't walking with us. He wasn't a part of the regular followers of Jesus." And Jesus' statement to them is, "Do not forbid him. Whoever's not against us is on our side." And I look at that, and then I look at 55,000 different religious organizations that believe in Jesus Christ, and I think, okay, maybe if we take that principle, what we need to do is be much more embracing of all these people out here, even though there's a lot of differences, because they're out there casting out demons in the name of Jesus, to borrow the vernacular. And if they're not against us, then they're for us. And that's a biblical principle. Until you read Matthew chapter 7, which Michael read for us for our scripture reading this morning, which warns us about false teachers and then says, "Many will come to me and say, 'Lord, Lord, did we not teach in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many wonderful works?' And I'll say, 'I don't know you because you're practicing lawlessness.'" And so how do you harmonize those things? And that's the reality of the religious world that we live in, folks. This is not a new circumstance. In Jesus' day, there were numbers of divisions among the Jews who all claimed to be following the same God. even in the pages of the New Testament, which is not comprehensive in regards to the view of Judaism in the first century, you've got the Pharisees, and you've got the Sadducees. You've got the Herodians, who were believers in God, but they had political leanings in one direction. And then you have the Zealots, that you don't read a whole lot about the Bible. One of the apostles was a Zealot. They were the radical militant terrorists of the Jews. They'd be the ones planting bombs around in their day and age. And then you've got the Essenes, who are not mentioned specifically in the Scriptures, but they are well documented during that period of time as kind of being the separatist fundamentalist groups that very many people associate actually with John the Baptist. Why do you have all these different groups then? Well, the same reason you have all these different groups now. People had different traditions. They have different backgrounds, different things that they've been taught, different ways of understanding the Scriptures, different outside interests. One of the big differences between the Pharisees and the Sadducees was simply political. It had to do with how they were going to deal with the world. And Jesus' death, to a great degree, is driven by these differences. These men are more worried about the fact that Jesus is going to unite men in the service of God and bring the Romans down upon them. Even Pilate knew that it was because of envy that these men delivered Jesus to him. What I want you to see is the world in which we live, with all of its diversity and all of the challenges and all of the difficulties and all the questions, is really not a very new world for those who are trying to serve God. Why it is the case, I think probably is understood in regards to Matthew chapter 15. Mark, if you'll put that screen, the memory verse up on the screen. If you'll turn to Matthew chapter 15, our memory verse for this month comes from verses 7 through 9, where Jesus, in the midst of a rebuke, actually, of the Pharisees, says, "Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people draws near to me with their mouth, and they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrine the commandments of men." I know it's a long memory verse, but it's extremely important. I want you to appreciate the implications and the repercussions of this passage upon the world in which we live as those who are trying to serve God. And I want you to listen very carefully to a couple of things that I'm going to say, because they're a bit controversial. And they're a bit difficult, but I think they are very biblical. And so I would ask for your attention for the next few minutes as I try to make some connections between the things that are addressed here and the religious world in which we live. Because I would propose to you the reason you have such diversity in our day in Christianity, if you'll let me use the term, is for many reasons the same reasons that you had the same diversity in Jesus' day, and much of it simply has to do with our disposition towards God's Word, which is what's being addressed here. I want to make this observation at the outset. This would be point number one if you're jotting these things down or if you have an organized mind. I want you to appreciate in this passage of Scripture, we are reminded by the Lord that my attitude towards God's Word is one of those things that's going to belie where my heart really is. Andy talked about our heart at the table. Adam talked about it last week as we introduced this concept. And what I want you to understand that Jesus is underscoring at the very outset is, where your heart is going to be first of all, and I want to underscore that, first of all, it's going to be revealed by your disposition about God's Word. And there's a lot of debate about this in religious circles, about whether or not people have idolized the Bible and whether people have put the Bible on a plane that's far above what it deserves, and whether you have to have some understanding and appreciation of the Bible in order to really serve and worship and claim allegiance to God. And it's not hard to find people that will tell you, "I believe in God and I believe in Jesus," but they don't have a whole lot of regard for what the Bible says. You know anybody like that? It's one of the challenges that we face. I want you to underscore in your mind the thing that Jesus is emphasizing here. My attitude toward God's Word reveals my heart. Look at verses 3 and following, where Jesus has this discussion with the scribes and the Pharisees, who have criticized his apostles because they're not keeping the traditions. They're not walking according to the rules that they have set. And as a result, they have a hard time determining, You know, are these people we can accept? Because you're not doing things right. And Jesus' comment in verse 3 is, why do you transgress the commandment of God? Notice he doesn't say, why do you sin against God? He addresses specifically the Word of God. So what you're doing in your traditions is that you are defiling God's revelation. He does it again in verse 6. To read the context in verse 5. Whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you may have received from me is a gift to God, then he need not honor his father or his mother. Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. What Jesus is addressing is the fact that these men, who are clearly religious men, don't misunderstand the Pharisees. We kind of paint a really brutal picture of the Pharisees. I think the Pharisees were exceptionally religious men. But they were so religious in regards to their traditions, which Adam addressed last week, that what they forgot was the Word of God. And what they had done in this context is that they had perverted and misrepresented God's Word. They had disobeyed God's Word in doing what they thought was right or what they wanted to do. The point being, God's Word is not held in the regard that it should be. And I want to tell you, folks, that's the warning that stands before us, first of all. That is that we do not disregard how important God's Word is. People use it in so many ludicrous ways in our day and age. I'm going to tell you what I really believe happens in the general Christian world. It is that the Bible has just become everybody's rubber stamp for whatever they want to do. Instead of teaching the whole counsel of God, what people tend to do, and you turn to any religious broadcast and you will find this generally to be the case, not in every case, but generally what you're going to find is that people will take any passage that justifies their view and they'll use that passage to justify their view. And we do the same thing. If we're not careful, when we just take some doctrine and go around proof texting it without looking at the context in which teaching is offered, what happens is we use the Bible in a way that wasn't intended to be used. For instance, in Matthew chapter 19, when Jesus is asked about marriage by the Pharisees, and their question is, can you put away your wife for any cause? And Jesus replies in a way that they knew. They knew he was going to reply this way because Jesus had taught this on a regular basis. Jesus says, have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? And basically what Jesus says is you shouldn't divorce, and the only reason you can is if there's sexual immorality. And their question, their response to that is in verse 7, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and put her away? Do you see what they're doing? They're taking their view, and their view was, at least the majority of them, was that you could put away your wife for any cause. And so they went to Deuteronomy chapter 24, and they took a statement of the law that was intended to discourage divorce, and they simply pulled out of the context the fact that Moses allowed under certain circumstances, in fact demanded, that there was a writ, a legal paper of divorce. And they took it out of its context, completely disregarded the way it was given, and said, look, Moses told us to give a writing of divorce, therefore it ought to be okay. You see it all the time. You see it with John chapter 3, verse 16. God so loved the world, gave his only begotten Son, whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. As if that's the end-all, be-all of all anybody ever has to do to have a relationship with God, which is false teaching. Because it's taking God's Word completely out of context and rubber-stamping a doctrine that we've already decided. Now, here's the first application of that principle I want us to see. There are a lot of false teachers in the world. And God told us that there was going to be false teaching in the world. And false teaching is first and foremost measured by its connection to the Word of God. Turn back to Matthew 7, which Michael read for us. I think that it is kind of a point of interest in this passage of Scripture that we rarely read that whole section by itself. I'm guilty of the same. More often than not, when we're in Matthew chapter 7, we'll preach about or teach about false teaching. And so we start here in verse 13. Actually, most of the time we just start in verse 15. And we'll read verse 15 through 20 and say, if you want to identify a false teacher, what you do is you just look at the fruit that's produced. Well, that's not all Jesus says here, is it? He starts off by saying there is one way. It's very difficult, it is very narrow, and it leads to life. And the way to death is broad, and there's just a whole lot of people falling. And it's in that connection, he says, you better watch out because there's lots of people out there teaching wrong things. And then he goes from there to say, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. We usually start our sermons there as well. We don't make the connection to false teaching. And yet that's exactly what Jesus is doing. Not everyone who calls me Lord will enter the kingdom of heaven. He who does what? The will of my Father. How do I know what God's will is? There's only one way I can know unless God has personally inspired me, which is another problem that we deal with in Christianity in this day and age. The only way I can know what God's will is what God's Word says. And he goes on to say, many will say to me in that day, have we not done these wonderful things? We taught, we cast out demons, we've done works. And Jesus says, I will tell them, I don't know you because you practice, listen, lawlessness. Are they religious people? Yeah. Are they believers in Jesus? Sure they are. They call him Lord. Are they doing things in the name of Jesus? Yes, they are. Remarkable things. Does Jesus claim them? No, he doesn't. And I want you young people especially who are growing up in this age that says it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're honest and sincere, I want you to listen very carefully to that passage of Scripture. Jesus says there are going to be people who call me Lord and do lots of things and teach lots of things in my name that I do not claim because they work what is not according to my law. And then immediately he says, therefore whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them will be like a man who built his house on a rock. And whoever hears these sayings of mine and doesn't do them will be like one who built his house on the sand. I'm going to tell you, folks, we desperately need to be warned about what's out there. And the measure by which we make determinations as to who false teachers are, and by the way, these reminders about false teachers show up all over the New Testament. I've got 7 verses written down, but I'm not going to go over all of them. All over the New Testament, we need to be reminded that there are people out there who are going to teach us what God does not recognize, and the only way we can measure them is in accordance with the Word of God. I want to come back to that point. I said that was the first application. Here's the second application I would make of this idea about my heart being revealed by my attitude towards the Word. I need to remember that when it comes to my opinions about the Word as well. I mean, it's pretty easy, actually, to measure somebody else's teaching by the Word of God. It is a much more challenging thing to look at my beliefs and measure it by the Word of God, how I use the Word of God. And you see this issue throughout the Scriptures. I would ask you to turn to Matthew chapter 19. Do you remember the story of the rich young ruler? And he didn't want to sacrifice everything for the Lord. But the first part of this chapter of this story is even more compelling because this young man comes to Jesus in Matthew chapter 19 and he says in verse 16, good teacher, what good thing shall I do to have eternal life? Now, what that helps us to understand is he saw some things more important than others. And Jesus' response after addressing his flattery is, if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. And he even takes it one step further and says, which ones? Oh, okay, does that mean in his mind some of them are more important, some of them you can neglect, and some of them you can keep? That's what it sounds like to me. If you turn over a couple of chapters in Matthew chapter 22, you remember our memory verse, this is the great commandment, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all your heart. So you remember how that context begins? A lawyer comes to Jesus in Matthew chapter 22 and verse 35 and 36 and says, teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? If there's one thing that I had to do, what would it be? I'm going to tell you what that belies. But there was a disposition in Jesus' day that there were certain things that were much more important than others. And so it is with us. I've had discussions with several of you, and I want to address publicly some of the things that we've talked about. I don't mean this in any way to be critical. I just want to make the application. It is a very popular concept in our day and age that there are certain things that are vital to salvation. The catchphrase is salvation issues. And then there are other things that maybe just aren't quite as important. And I want you to take that mindset that says we need to identify the salvation issues and then these other things we can just kind of agree to disagree on. And I want you to take that and I want you to apply it to the things that we're talking about now in our attitude towards the Word of God. Because when the rich young ruler comes to Jesus and he's got certain things that he wants Jesus to identify as the most important, Jesus just says, you keep the commandments. And when the lawyer comes to Jesus and says, what's the greatest commandment? What Jesus basically says is, if you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, everything else is going to fall in behind that. It's very clear that that's where Jesus goes with that. Who determines what the most important things are? Who determines what the salvation issues are? When God has revealed His will to us, how do we measure big and little? I understand the mindset. It's easy to apply in lots of different areas. But I want you to consider the Bible record. You remember Leviticus chapter 10 and Nadab and Abihu, who in verse 1 did what was not commanded? That's the statement that is made. They did what was not commanded. In my mind, what they did wasn't a big deal. They got obviously pretty overwhelmed by the glory of God manifesting itself in regards to the sacrifices. And so they offer incense, offering strange fire, where they took it from the wrong altar. He doesn't give us all the details other than to say they did what God did not command, and God struck them down. Little thing in our mind, but not in God's mind. And you can take that mentality. Numbers 15, a man's picking up sticks on the Sabbath day. God's law to them was, you take that man out and kill him. 2 Samuel chapter 6, Uzzah reaches up and keeps the ark from falling off the cart as they're moving it to Jerusalem. And God strikes him down. Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira misrepresent their offering so that everybody around thinks that they're giving more than they are, and God destroys them. And I look at all of those and I think, how are those capital crimes? Honestly, I look at them and think, that's overboard a little bit in the mind of God, is it not? Well, you know what it teaches me? God's pretty serious about even the little things that He says, and even His little revelation, even if it is don't touch the holy things, or don't do any work on the Sabbath day, or when I command you to worship this way, you worship this way. So I ask you to consider in Matthew chapter 15 that my heart first and foremost measured by my disposition toward God's Word. We need to treat it with the reverence it is due. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, this is the mind of God. And we need to understand our relationship with God through it. Jesus says, if you continue in my Word, then you're truly my disciples. Now, second observation, go back to Matthew 15. And I want you to notice, as Jesus says in verses 8 and 9, in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrine the commandments of men. And the next point I would make is that my worship reveals my heart. Not only my attitude towards God's Word, but my worship. Now, I want you to understand how I'm using the term. I'm using the term the way Jesus is using the term here. We think of worship, what do you think of? What we're doing now, right? We come together with the saints, we sing, we pray, we observe the Lord's Supper, we take up a collection. We teach publicly. Those are the things that the Christians did in the New Testament. That's what worship is. But I want you to appreciate, in this context, that's not what's happening. Jesus is not talking to the Pharisees about what they did in the temple. What Jesus is talking to the Pharisees about is the way that they went about obeying the Word of God. That they had taken traditions of men and they had supplanted God's Word and put traditions of men in its place, which offers a much broader concept to the idea of worship. This is the way the word's used in Acts chapter 24. When the Apostle Paul standing on trial, he admits that he was living his life the way the Pharisees and that were accusing him says that he was. And the specific statement in Acts chapter 24 and verse 14 addresses the idea of worship as everything that I do in service to God. Paul says, this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers. They're not talking about what he did on the Lord's Day. They're talking about the things that he believed and did generally. So I want to encourage you to remember that my worship is a reflection of my heart, not just what we're doing now. In fact, that's the danger. The danger is that we get in our mind that as long as we do the right things on the Lord's Day, and what happens the rest of the time is a subject to it doesn't really matter what you believe as long as you're honest and sincere. And I'll tell you what people will say. I hear it all the time studying with people. Well, you know, that may be what you're telling me may be right there in the Scriptures. I see it, but and I don't do that, but God knows my heart. You know what? I believe that that's true. I believe that God knows your heart. That's not the problem. The problem is you don't know your heart. Because your heart is, in its worship, going to do whatever it says, whatever it thinks, whatever it feels. As Matthew 15 continues, Jesus makes the observation in verse 18, those things which proceed out of the mouth, they come from the heart. They defile the man. And then he talks about evil thoughts and murders and adulteries. In other words, whatever's inside of you is going to betray itself in the way that you live your life. And if you're not doing what the Word says, what that says is you're not. Your heart is not where it ought to be. You can argue all day long differently. That's not what the Scriptures say. And this is a very old problem. I'll just look at one example. Turn over the book of Isaiah and look at chapter 1, please. In Isaiah chapter 1, beginning in verse 10. At the very beginning of this prophecy, God is very, very critical of his own people. In fact, he calls them Sodom and Gomorrah here. He's talking to Israel. He's not talking to Sodom and Gomorrah. He's talking to Israel. But he says in Isaiah 1 and verse 10, hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom, and give ear to our God, you people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or lambs or goats. When you come to appear before me, who's required this of your hand to trample my corpse? Bring forth no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me, the new moons, the Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They're a trouble to me. I'm weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. What's the problem? They were really good worshipers. They kept the sacrifices. They kept the Sabbath days. They burned incense. They kept the feast days. They did all this stuff. But they weren't godly in their character. And their heart betrayed them in the things that they did. As he says, your hands are full of blood. I cannot endure iniquity and a sacred assembly. Those two things don't go hand in hand. And so with us. When Jesus says, this people draw near to me with their mouth and they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, I tell you something that we better be very, very careful about. Every one of us, I don't care how long you've been a Christian, I don't care how mature you are, this is a problem every one of us faces. We come to services on Sunday, we go through the motions, but our heart on the rest of the week is not given to the service of God. And then we think everything's okay. And that's one of the problems Jesus dealt with in his day. And it's one of the problems that we deal with in our day. So I want to remind you, it's your worship, your character, the kind of husband and wife you are, the kind of parent or child that you are, the kind of citizen that you are, the kind of employee that you are, the kind of influence that you are. The moral standards that you uphold to, whether you're a good neighbor, whether you're loving your enemy, whether you're loving your neighbor, all of these things that God asks us to do, that's what's going to tell you where your heart is. Which leads me to the last observation, and I told you I wanted to come back to a point I made a while ago. I mean, I want you to go down to verse 12 back in Matthew 15, and I want you to hear Jesus' conclusion of this little exchange. The apostles, the disciples, come to Jesus in verse 12 and say, Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying? And Jesus' response is, every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. Let them alone. They be blind leaders of the blind, and if the blind leads the blind, both will fall into the ditch. God's Word, folks, has to be our standard evaluating other people, whether they're teachers or whether they're other people who claim to be Christians. Now, I know that this is a point that becomes, for a lot of people in our day and age, offensive. I think it becomes offensive even for a lot of Christians, for a lot of our brethren. We don't like what this teaches, and it is hard what this teaches, because we live in a day and age that says, if you tell somebody else that they're wrong, then you're intolerant. You're bigoted. You're arrogant. You think you have all the right answers, and you are discriminating. You're politically incorrect. And therefore, you shouldn't tell somebody that they're wrong or that they're sinning because you're judging others. When's the last time you went to a funeral? Some old boy that just wasn't worth shooting, but you've known him all your life, and you go to the funeral, and the preacher stands up and says, this old boy wasn't worth shooting, and there's not much question about what's going to happen to him. He's going to lose his soul. Have you ever heard that? You know what you hear? You know, he had his flaws, but God loves us, and we know where he is today. Yeah, we know where he is today, but nobody wants to say it. And the reality is that kind of pressure starts building on us. And it starts telling us, you know, we have to be careful when we think someone else is wrong. We have to be really guarded. We shouldn't judge other people. It is the idea that it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're honest and sincere. And it's just gone to seed. What happens if the apostles take that tack as they go about teaching? What if Paul stands up in Acts chapter 17 in Ephesus, and I mean in the city of Athens, and looks around at all those idols and says, you know, I perceive that you're a very religious people. More power to you. You just make sure you're serving your God well. He doesn't do that, does he? You know what he says? What he says is the God that made the world is not represented this way. You guys are wrong. This is not the way you worship God. Now, was he unkind about it? No, I'm not arguing that. Was he abusive? No, I'm not arguing that. Was he self-righteous? No, I'm not arguing that. But I tell you what, we need to use to evaluate other people, whether they're teachers or just other people who claim to be following Jesus. We need to look at the Word. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 15, every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted, which means there's going to be plants around there that God didn't plant. And then he goes on to say they're blind leaders of the blind, which says there's going to be people that are out leading folks who claim to be following Jesus who are blind. And the only way I know that you measure that is by the standard of God. The irony, one of the ironies in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, it's the passage in verse 1 where people go through very quickly and say, judge not that you be not judged. If you keep reading that little passage of Scripture out there, you're going to get to verse 6 in a minute. And verse 6 says, do not cast your pearls before swine. And you read that and you're like, how do these two things connect? What is it that he's teaching them? Well, what he's teaching them is you be careful the standard that you use. But having used the right standard, you need to understand that you're going to waste your time with some people because they don't care what you have to say. How do I know who the swine are, to use Jesus' words? Only way I can know, if it becomes just my own opinion, then I am in danger of intolerance and bigotry and unfairness. But if I use the standard of God, in fact, is that not what we're told to do? In 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, we're told in local congregations that those who walk unruly or commit immorality and try to maintain an association with a local congregation, that we're not to have fellowship with them. How do we determine that? The only way I know of is by going to God's Word. And here's God's Word, and here's my life, and here's your life. And if I'm not living according to God's Word, and yet I'm trying to maintain an association with you, then your responsibility is to try to correct me, even to the point that I'm not going to have fellowship with you anymore. And that's hard. But in a world that refuses to identify sin or rebuke wrongdoing, then you pray tell me how anybody's ever going to repent and turn to God. It is a difficult world that we live in. Because there's a lot of people who claim to be following Jesus, who have a lot of different ideas and teach a lot of different things. And the climate says, you know, that's fine. It doesn't really matter. Let's just all get along. Because Jesus prayed that we all be unified. But Jesus also said, not everybody that says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. He that does the will of my Father. This passage of Scripture is intended to underscore how easy it is to act like a follower of Jesus when you disregard the Word of God. And we need to see it for what it teaches. And that means things are hard for us. It means relationships that we have with people in this world are going to be strained. And Jesus tried to prepare us for that too. Anybody comes to me and hates not his father or mother or brother or sister or wife or children, his own life, he can't be my disciple. Folks, we're either going to have to stand up on the Word of God or we're just going to have to chunk it all together. And that's difficult. And I recognize that. But let's be honest with God's Word. Because that's the way God's going to measure us. Because that's what's going to tell us where our heart really is. Thanks for your attention. I know that this is the day that everybody set their clocks forward. I wish you could have stood up here for the last 40 minutes. That's how long I've been up here. I got up late, so chill out when you look at your watch. And you could see what I've seen. I know, I hit the cruise control. I hit the snooze button 5 times this morning. I understand. I appreciate your patience. Please appreciate how important what we've talked about this morning is if we're going to be serious about serving the Lord. And I really do appreciate you staying with me. If you're subject to an invitation, we can help you obey God according to God's Word. We invite your response while we stand.